Romans chapter 14. Have you ever heard the term face the music? It's time to face the music. Well, it's debatable where that saying came from. There's people that claim they know where it is, but there's different stories. But one Oriental tradition was that there was a wealthy man who wanted to join a renowned orchestra that would periodically play music before the emperor. And he just really, that was a life goal of his or dream, but he didn't know how to play an instrument. So this wealthy man bought his way into the orchestra and they handed him a flute. And they put him like on the fifth chair flute and just said, whatever you do, don't blow air into that thing. But just happily, you know, play the flute. But, you know, and so they put him there. Well, one day the conductor died, so they got a new conductor. But the conductor was much more strict, this new one. And he said, before we proceed, everyone must be tested to see if you have the honor of being in my orchestra. And the conductor went and stood right in front of each musician. And each one, if they made even one mistake, they were out. And slowly, as he was going through the guy, beads of sweat started rolling down the man's face. And when finally the conductor stood before them, he had to face the music. And that's where some people say that's where that term came from. You know, you can play a game for a long time, but sooner or later, you're gonna have to face the music. And as it turns out, there's a time in all of the cosmos where every single one of us are gonna have to face the music. All pretense, all, you know, foolishness and all the games that we've played and lies we've told and thoughts that were wrong about how great we really are or whatever, or even how bad we really are. All of that's just gonna come to a place where you'll face the music. And that's coming at a time of judgment. Now, it's funny because many of us know this scripture, Hebrews 9:27, because it's an important scripture that helps us understand the way things work in the Bible. But it says, and as it is appointed unto men once to die. But did you know that's not really the whole verse? Does anybody know what the second half of that verse is? Yes. But after this is the judgment. But after this, the judgment, what judgment? Well, this is where humanity faces the music. When you die, or if the rapture of the church happens, or the second coming of Christ, if any of those events are part of the deal, then we will eventually face the music. And this idea of being appointed to die, you know, some of us think of it like you have an appointment, like let's go out to eat on Friday at 2 o'clock or whatever. It's not that kind. It's more of the word appointed, as it is appointed unto men. That's important to understand because it's almost, I would maybe liken it if you get that letter in the mail that says you've been appointed to jury duty. It's like, you don't really wanna do that. You don't even wanna make an appointment for that, but you've been appointed. The idea is you've been appointed and if you don't show up, you're in trouble. Well, that's true for everyone. We all have this appointed time for a person to die. And then after that, well, that's the judgment. Now, if you're not a Christian and not a believer in Christ, the Bible says you'll go to one certain kind of judgment. But if you're a believer in Christ, repentant of sin and accepting of Jesus, then you go to a different judgment. Both will be judgments, however. In fact, Romans 8:1 says this. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So that condemning kind of judgment where you're condemned to hell, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That's why you gotta be saved. We'll get more of that later. But if you're a non-believer, you go to a judgment called the Great White Throne Judgment, spoken of in Revelation chapter 20. You can read that chapter, but it's like a bad movie. Man, the Great White Throne Judges were all those who've rejected Christ and thought that they could make it to heaven some other way. They will stand before God at the Great White Throne and there God will reveal all of your acts, all of your deeds, the good, the bad, the ugly. And there will be no pretense, no, you know, well, I'm pretty good, I'm a good person. The Bible says what will be revealed at that time is how bad you really were, and it'll all come out. Not just the deeds you've done, but the thoughts you've thunk. The things that have gone through your brain, God even sees that. It'll all be out like a movie before all at the Great White Throne Judgment. It sounds horrific to me. I don't want anybody seeing that I'd rather have that blotted out and erased. You say, well, how can you do that? You become a Christian. Your sins will be remembered no more. He puts our sins as far as the east is from the west. And even says he blots out your transgressions. That's why being a Christian is the only way to go. Anything short of becoming a Christian, a believer in Jesus Christ, repentant of your sin, accepting the free gift of salvation, anything short of that, you will face the music and you'll stand before the great white throne judgment for all to see everything that was in your motivation, the things you said under your breath, the things you did that nobody knew about. This is where we get to our text, because Paul is gonna use this idea of judgment that's coming to remind us not to judge each other. You're the one who has to worry about being judged. Like, forget about judging everybody else. Let's just remember, you're gonna be judged. Well, Brett, I'm a Christian, so I'm not gonna, oh, wait, remember the Bema seat judgment. The great white throne is set aside for the non-believer, but the Christian will be judged at the Bema seat judgment. Now, good news about that. That doesn't doom you to hell or save you to heaven, that judgment. You've already been saved. But when you are saved, you go to the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat judgment. It's called several things in the Bible. But the idea is you'll be judged not whether you get to go to heaven or not, but when you get to heaven, what is your eternal state gonna be like? How much responsibility will you have? Will you have rewards that you'll receive during that time for the life you did on this earth? And the answer is yes. Some of you might say, well, I don't care. As long as I'm there, I don't care what kind of rewards I get. I guarantee when you get there, you will care. And the Bible spends a lot of time talking about running the race to win the prize, like Paul said. Not just lollygagging around and lazy as a Christian, but saying, I'm gonna live for eternity. So Paul is gonna jump into this and just remind us about judging one another in light of the judgment that's coming. Let's take a look. It's Romans chapter 14. We'll begin in verse 10. Romans 14, 10. It says, but why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Paul is addressing believers here. So he's not really talking about the judgment of the great white throne. That's a real judgment. But he's saying, brothers, sisters in the church, he's saying we ought not to judge one another because we'll be standing before God and all intentions, motivations will be revealed. And he says, so you need to be thinking about the account you have to give before God. This is something that I hope a good parent will do with their kids, because I've watched kids work their parents and sort of deflect the attention off of themselves to their brother or sister. But if your parents are sharp, as mine were, they would say, let us worry about your sisters, Brett. You need to worry about yourself. You need to focus on your own behavior. Yeah, but Mom, Tammy, nope. They didn't have one inch of listening to what I had to say about Tammy, my sister, because I had to give account for myself. And that's what's gonna happen in heaven. That's what Paul's saying. Don't be judging and talking about your brother. And the idea there is, you know, there's some people that like chalk people off. Are you a person that chalks people off? Once they've crossed you, chalk them off. I'm never gonna deal with them again, or at least I'm never gonna speak positively about them. I'm not gonna give them room for coming back into my circle. You know, that's not really a Christian idea. That's a very godless kind of idea. It says here, you know, why dost thou judge your brother, or why dost thou set at naught? That's an interesting sort of thing there, this idea of setting at naught your brother. But this idea of this is, it says in verse 10, it says, don't do that because, and here's kind of the pinnacle of the moment, verse 10, it says at the very end there, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's what it says there in verse 10. For we shall all stand. That's every single one of us in this room. Unless you're not a Christian, you'll stand before the great white throne judgment. But if you're a believer, we will all stand. That's what Paul's saying. We'll all stand before the judgment seat. Now, this word judgment seat is actually just one Greek word. And it's a simple little word. The word is bema, bema, or some people say bema. But it's an interesting word that's both used as sort of a noun, but also sort of a verb in a way. What is a bema? Well, a bema or bema seat. Have you heard that term, bema seat? Well, the reason it's called that is because this word bema, it's a raised place mounted by steps, a platform, a tribune. Let me show you. This is not just a bema. This is the bema that's talked about in the book of Acts. This is ancient Corinth. We took this photo just last year at the same time. And behind it is where they had all that mountain in the back where all the pagan worship went up on the top of those cliffs up there. But below was the city of Corinth. And it was a wealthy city, a very secular, godless city. But what was this sort of rock formation here? Well, if you sort of superimpose what archaeological digs have revealed about the bema seat or the bema, you're looking at it. Here's what it would have looked like in Bible times during the time of Paul the Apostle. Right there in Corinth, that's exactly what it would look like. Now you say, well, Brett, that looks kind of like a theater stage. It is sort of like a stage. It's a platform where they would give to the leader, the ruler of the city, the proconsul, like in the book of Acts, it was Gallio and a few other Roman officials who sat right there on that bema in their seats to render judgments and make public pronouncements. In fact, this is the same location where Paul. Let me show you a little more video of the location there. This is where Paul was brought before Gallio by Jewish leaders there in Corinth. And as it's described there in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 18, verses 12 through 16, talks about the bema where Gallio sat and judged Paul the Apostle. And there's a bunch of 8th Creekers were all meandering around Corinth. It was only about 102 that day and about 100% humidity. It looks beautiful right now, but we were all sweating a lot. But it was really fun to see the bema seat in Corinth, exactly where Paul was judged. The physical bema was a raised structure in the center of the Roman Forum, like on the main street. Its existence provides sort of a tangible, this exact bema gives us a tangible sort of account, biblical account of Paul's encounter with the Roman authorities. This is one of those things that kind of proves the Bible accurate because it's exactly where the Bible said it was, which is kind of fun. So that's the bema seat. So when we talk about the bema seat judgment here in Romans chapter 14, the judgment seat, as it's called here, it's sort of reviewing that sort of ancient idea of where judgment is given. And God is going to judge his people according to their deeds, according to their works. So we'll get back to that in a second. But then Paul sort of moves his gaze from the judgment seat of Christ to even beyond of how we behave right now. In verse 12 here, he says, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. It's interesting because, you know, the truth is you're gonna have to give an account. That's a financial term, a reckoning, a balancing of the account. That's something that a lot of people don't like to think about. Oh, I gotta balance my account. But you will have an accounting before God. A couple things to think about. Isaiah 45, 23 says, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. Paul is quoting from Isaiah here in our text, but also in Philippians 2, when he says in Philippians 2:10, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things of earth, things of under the earth. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So what's gonna happen? Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, and we'll say Jesus is Lord, and none of us will have something to say. This is what he's saying. You're gonna have to give an account for yourself. When you're standing before the judgment of Christ, you're gonna kneel and bow and say, he is Lord, and I've got nothing to say, especially about someone else. If you're standing before the bema seat judgment of Christ, you're, yeah, but my mother abused me. Yeah, but I never got a fair shake at my career. Yeah, but Lord, I had people around me that were not very nice. that won't matter. All the excuses that we make about other people, you'll have to give an account for yourself, how you did and what you did. And I think it's important for us to think about what the Bible says and kind of be aware of, you know, what to expect will happen on Judgment Day. I'm gonna give you four things that are important, I think, that will happen on Judgment Day. Let's go for number one. Number one, our text tells us here, you will give a personal account. When you stand before the Lord, it's just really kind of you and Him. Now, the judgment seat, I don't know if everybody's gonna see everything that happens there, or is it just you and the Lord? I don't know. The great white throne judgment, it's almost as if it's presented like the sea of the nations are gonna be standing before the throne, and you're gonna be kind of put on the spot there, and everybody, for all to see, the angels, God, and everybody that ever lived will see you and all your bad deeds that you've done. That sounds pretty bad to me. Well, Brett, that sounds like it's gonna take a lot of time. Remember, it's eternity from that panel. God's got all the time in the cosmos to go over all your sins. And for some of you, it'll be a really long, long time. But you can deal with that right now if you accept Christ and if you're saved. But at the Bema Seat judgment, here's the thing. You will stand before the Lord, and it might just be you and Him, but that'll be enough to give account to what you've done. What others did to you, doesn't matter. Your account is for your behavior, how you responded to every situation in your life. That's why you'll give an account for yourself, as it says here in verse 12. He will give an account of himself before God. So back to the kind of the part of Paul saying, since you're gonna give an account for yourself, forget about figuring out everybody else. I think we spend too much time trying to say, you need to be ready to meet God. Yeah, you're a weirdo, or you're a sinner, or you've got a problem, when we're not really looking at our own things. Paul talks about this over. Don't be looking on the things of others, but look on the things of yourself when it comes to this idea of judging. That's what Paul will say. But Paul gives us sort of a rhetorical question in verse 10 when he says, but why dost thou judge your brother? Or why do you set it not your brother? This idea of setting it not is to make no account of, to despise, to utterly treat with contempt, to write someone off. I'm done with you. He said, why would you ever do that? Because you're gonna have to give account even for that when you stand before God. Have you given up on some people that God didn't want you to give up on? You'll have to give an account for that. Have you blamed other people for stuff that maybe you thought they did, but maybe they didn't? Being judgmental or critical. You know, one of the bummers about a person who's judgmental and critical, kind of a difficult person, they're the last one to know it. They just think, I am righteous. I would never do this. I would never lie. I would never get anything wrong. And if I did, I would let everybody know because I know myself really well. How many guys know people like that? Raise your hand. Yeah, it's scary because they're the last person in the world to know that. So what do you do with that? Well, that's where you have to start looking back at yourself and say, man, I see that in others, but Paul is saying, don't worry about others. I need to make sure I'm not that person. And so let us not therefore judge one another anymore, it says in verse 13. Why? Because it's a waste of time. For you to judge others, to be critical about how they treated you, it really won't matter as you're standing before God. Now, there is the notion of trying to work things out with people and to deal peaceably. Remember, as Paul said last week, as much as lieth within you, deal peaceably with all men. So I'm not arguing that you just, don't judge in the sense of not analyzing the situation. People get messed up on this one. We'll talk about that here in a second. But human nature, men have a critical attitude. Usually the person that's most judgmental and critical, they're the last one to know. That's pretty sad. Criticism, there is constructive criticism, but there is far more of a mean-spirited criticism and wrong criticism. That's kind of what Paul is talking about here. People like to build a case against someone or stew over the problem, but that's where we have to watch out about judgment. Now, I gotta say this because we live in a culture that's really weird about this idea of judging. Don't judge, people will say. You can't judge me. You're not the judge of me. And so there's this whole thing. What if a junior higher tells his parents, you can't judge me. The Bible says, judge not lest you be judged. See, that's a problem because parents, you got to judge what your kid's doing. And that goes even into adulthood. Who said, judge not lest you be judged? Anybody? Jesus said that. Would you keep your finger here and go with me to Matthew chapter 7? Let me, because this idea of not judging each other, there's a bit of a nuance you should know about that's important. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. He says in Matthew 7, 1, judge not that you be not judged. Now pause just for a second. This is what Paul's talking about in Romans. He's saying, don't waste your time judging others because you're going to be judged how you dealt with that person you're judging. That's a little bit of what Paul's saying, and it's linked to what Jesus is saying here. I hope you see the connection there. So judge not lest, or that you be not judged. For verse 2, for with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you meet or give out, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote or the splinter that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. So people will quote the first part of this till the cows come home. Judge not, lest you be judged. And people that have no business saying that are saying that. So what? I stabbed a person in the heart the other day. Judge not. Well, no, there's a thing where judging is really a good thing. We need judges in that situation. We need a judge and someone who's very judgmental in the best sense of the word. In fact, did you know Jesus in the same chapter tells us to be good judges? Well, how does he say that? Well, let's fast forward to chapter 7, same chapter, but look at verse 15. He says, beware of false prophets. Wait a minute. How will you know if someone's a false prophet? Anybody? You got to judge for that. Is that a guy? Is that a prophet? Don't judge me. I'm not a false prophet. Don't judge. Yeah, but you're saying Moroni gave you some glasses and some golden plates and you got a new gospel and you don't judge me. No. It says here, we're supposed to, it says, check it out. Beware of false prophets which come in sheep's clothing, which the idea is to fool you. But inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Oh, now you're judging the fruit. Not only the false prophet, you're supposed to judge. You're like fruit inspectors. To be a good fruit inspector, you need to learn to judge. Is that a good banana or is that a bad banana? I'm a pretty good judge of bananas. By the way, in Africa, the best thing I ever ate in my life was in Africa. They have little bananas that they're this long and they're kind of fat, but little, short. And I thought, man, what a lousy little banana. When I looked at it, I thought, boy, I would have thought Africa would have had bigger bananas because the sunshine. But they're these little tiny bananas, but you unsheath them out of their peel and you eat them and they're like eating baby angels. They're so good. Oh, sorry. No, they're so delicious. I don't know why I'm telling you that story. You're supposed to be good at inspecting fruit. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, what does that mean? Well, let's read on. He says, you shall know them by their fruits. Do not men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. See, this is a very judgmental kind of passage. See, one is a judgment that is to condemnation. Another is a kind of judgment to identification. Big difference. If I'm judging you to condemn it, look at you, you're a sinner, and I think I'm better than you, or look at you. This is the kind of judgment we're not supposed to do, and that's the kind Paul is referring to in our text. But a judgment to identification, you've got to identify, is my junior higher smacking his sister across the back of the head? Is that Is that a good thing? Well, as a good parent, you're gonna judge, make a judgment call. And you're gonna have to judge whether that guy needs to be disciplined and corrected and trained to not smack his sister in the back of the head, which I had parents who were very judgmental with me on that one, which I'm glad. That turns out really good. That kind of judgment is to identify the problem and to identify, is this good fruit or bad fruit? So when people say, don't judge me, I've noticed when they're saying that, often, not every time, but often that's because they think it's a judgment to condemnation when actually when you're sort of being perceived as judging them, they don't understand. No, you're judging to identification. Are you guys clear on that one? That's an important thing because it's all in one chapter of Matthew. In fact, are you still in Matthew? Let's go forward just a few chapters to verse 12. Go to Matthew chapter 12. It even gets into heavier about the fruit thing in Matthew 12, 33. It says in Matthew 12, 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart brings forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure bring forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. Do you see the connection here? Paul's talking about the account that you're gonna have to give in the day of judgment. And instead of, you know, judging people and stuff and what they're saying and stuff, you need to be thinking, what's coming out of my mouth? Because I'm gonna be accountable, held to account for the words that I speak. But I send you, verse 36, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. How are you justified by your words? That's that confession with the mouth and the belief in the heart, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what do we learn from Matthew in the gospel about fruit and judging and all this stuff? Jesus himself will be the judge at the judgment seat of Christ. Don't be judging other people. Jesus will judge them, whether it's to condemnation, but also even for identification in a lot of cases. Everything will be measured, whether at the great white throne, you'll be judged for good and bad. But in the Bema seat or the judgment seat of Christ, you'll be measured by Christ. Were those words sincere? And if they aren't, those words will be thrown into the fire and burned like with the wood, hay, and stubble. This is what we talk about in this idea of the judgment seat of Christ. By the way, this idea of making a good tree and a bad tree, how do you make a good tree? Well, you water it, you till the soil, you put the tree in, and then you make sure the soil's healthy and you don't let thorns grow up and choke it out. And I know this because that was one of my jobs as a kid. We had a small orchard and I'd have to go out there with a hose and water in the dry summer months, each tree one by one. And then my grandpa and my dad would go out. I remember one time they went out and they'd prune the trees and make sure there was no superfluous branches that shouldn't be there. And I watched that as a kid. And they made good trees and good fruit. That's what Matthew's talking about this. So but it's your mouth that will betray you. Your words that comes from the depth of your heart. By the way, you're like, well, Brett, my words are pristine and beautiful. Maybe, but what happens when you smash your thumb with a hammer or stub your toe in the dark of night on your bedpost? What comes out of your mouth then? And you're like, oh, where did that come from? Your heart. That's where that came from, according to the Bible. But the point is, this is what you're going to have to give account. You're going to give a personal account for the words you say, as well as your deeds. J. Vernon McGee said, what is in the well of the heart will come up through the bucket of the mouth. If you picture a well and lowering the bucket and then you pull up and see what's in that well, it comes through your mouth. That's a great way of putting it. And we have to watch out for that. So you'll give a personal account. H.A. Ironside, a preacher from a couple generations ago, told the story of Bishop Potter, who was sailing on one of those transatlantic trips across the ocean. But, you know, because he couldn't afford the super high level cabins, he had to share a cabin with a perfect stranger. But when he went into his cabin and saw the guy that was in his cabin, the guy seemed a little shady. So Bishop Potter quickly gathered all of his valuable stuff and then wandered around the church to find the purser and then asked if there was a place he could keep his valuables in, like a safekeeping place. And he said, why are you doing this? He said, well, my cabin mate just seems a little shady. And the purser sort of chuckled. And he said, why are you laughing? He says, your cabin mate was just here doing the same thing, saying the same thing about you. It's funny how when you hear someone criticize others, what do you think they're saying about you when you're not around? If you're critical of others, people are probably being critical of you. It's almost like you being critical of others, it gives them license to be critical of you. And man, that happens all the time. We see that in the Church of Jesus Christ, and there should be no place for that. If Jesus is willing to remember everyone in this room's sins no more, did you hear what I just said? If Jesus is willing to remember your sins no more, everybody in this room, should we be sitting around remembering everybody in this room's sins? Should you be remembering all the sins of the person you live with? Because Jesus is saying, I remember their sins no more. I'm going to be like Jesus. Then that means you're going to forgive their sins and forget them. This is what we have to be careful. And this is where we get to this Bema Seat judgment, because this will come to fruition when you stand before the Lord as a believing Christian at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. What is that all about? Quick nutshell description is 1 Corinthians 3, 9 through 15. It says, for we are laborers together with God, and you are God's husbandry or farming community. And you are also God's building. So there's two sort of analogies given here. He says, you're God's building according to the grace of God, which is given unto me. As a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds thereon. But let every man take heed how he builds thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, now what's this building and the foundation? Let's just say it's your life. God lays the foundation. He gave you breath of life. He laid your foundation of life. That was God given. But how does one build? How are you building your life? Well, this is this building. It says some people build with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. Every man's work will be made manifest or revealed of what it's made of. For, it goes on, it says, the day. For the day shall declare it. Now, if you have your Bible on this passage, half of your Bibles, when it says the day, the word day is in capital letters. Your newer translations do that, and rightfully so, because it's speaking of a specific day. Anybody want to guess what day is going to declare what you're built with? Wood, hair, stubble, gold, silver, but what day is that? Judgment Day. As I'm not talking about a movie. It's Judgment Day is a specific day. That's why that word is capitalized in many of your Bibles. So it says, what manner are you building on your foundation that Christ has laid? Wood, hay, or stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stones? Well, the day, Judgment Day, will declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide or last through the fire, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as so by fire. In other words, he's not going to be thrown in the fire, but all the stuff that he thought he was going to get for rewards, it'll be burned in the fire. So you'll be standing there before God. Okay, Lord, here's all my stuff that I did. Well, what did you do? Well, I volunteer in the children's ministry, the young man says. Okay, let's try that by fire. And you put that in the fire. The Lord does that at the judgment seat. And all of a sudden, poof, it's gone. A little puff of smoke. What? Oh, well, see, that was, when we revealed that by fire, that's because there was a girl that you liked that was helping in the Sunday school class, and you wanted to get to know her. That was your real motive. You weren't really just, well, here's my tithe and offering that I gave, Lord. Here it is. Puff of smoke again. Well, what happened there, Lord? Well, that's because your wife made you give the tithe and offering and guilted you into giving what was really the Lord's. Oh, but then remember when you pulled off the side of the road with the guy and you just gave him a $20 bill and said, God bless you, Jesus loves you, and nobody saw it, nobody did it and everything? Let's try that. Bing, gold. And it's there as a reward. And you're like, I don't care about gold rewards. It's not about, this is an analogy. But there will be glorious rewards that will play into eternal life. And that's an important thing. So it's at the judgment seat of Christ, or the Bema seat judgment of Christ, where all that you do will be judged. That's why it's really important, if you're a Christian, do stuff out of pure motivation. Do stuff heartily, not unto men, but as unto the Lord, Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. If you do what you're doing to get the accolades of men or to make men like you or all that stuff, it's just gonna be wood, hay, and stubble. But if you're doing stuff just out of pure love for Christ and just following Jesus and not worrying about what other people are thinking about you, that's gonna be revealed as gold, silver, and precious stone. Something to think about. So number one, when it comes to our motivation, we have to be careful, because you'll give it a personal account. That's point number one. What will happen on judgment day? You will give a personal account before God. That's important. Number two, and this is a little bit of a scary one, but I have to say it, your secrets will be judged. The stuff that only you and God knows about. The lies you've told, the games you've played, the sins you've committed. Good news, the Lord can forgive you. But there's secrets that sometimes I think we as Christians forget that God still sees, and we sort of somehow think we're pulling it off before God. Romans 2:16 says, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Romans 2:16 says that. That God's gonna judge the secrets of men. Psalm 19:12 says, who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me of my secret faults. That's David acknowledging that God knows his secret faults. Did David ever carry secret sins that nobody knew about? Well, we know about that. Now the whole world knows about it. Like, they don't stay secret for long. But God knows. In fact, Hebrews 4:13, many of you are familiar, says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest or made known in his sight, but all things are open and naked before him with whom we have to do. So God is gonna judge even the secrets that are in your heart. You know, it's scary, because Jeremiah says your heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. And during that time, that revelation, the Lord sees your hearts. Matthew 5:27-28 says, you have heard that it's been said of old that thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh upon a woman with lust after her hath already committed adultery with her in his heart. Well, how does the Lord know that? Because he sees your heart. Same thing. If you've been angry with your brother without a cause, you're in danger of judgment. Why? Because the Lord sees that anger that's in your heart. You might even put on a smiley face and put your arm around that brother, say, man, I love you, bro. But in your heart, if you still have hatred for him, the Lord totally sees that. And that counts as something that is wrong. Now you might say, well, Brett, well, I'm in big trouble. Probably. So am I. But that's why, first of all, you gotta be saved, that your sins be forgiven. But also, I would argue that it's why you need to keep a short banking account or a short account. And how do you keep a short account? Well, the Bible tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. People get confused on this. Why do I have to 1 John 1:9 it? When I've already been saved. I've been saved since I was in kindergarten. I've accepted Christ and I'm saved. And yeah, that's true. But it's interesting that God wants you still to have that confession of sin. And if he is faithful and just to forgive you, it's like this. If you're a Christian, your sins have been erased in the grand scheme of things. But if you're walking right now as a Christian, but you've got unconfessed, undealt with sin, it's a burden that you can't bear. It's too heavy. You need to make a short burden and lighten that load by saying, Lord, forgive me of my sins, even today. The ones I've done today. Yeah, but Brett, I thought he forgave us past, present, future. He did. But it's like this. Do you remember when we used to have checkbooks and you used to have to balance the account, you know, and write it out? I see a lot of gray hair going, yeah, I remember that. All you young people, no, I use my iPhone. I have it my whole life. Well, we used to keep record and pen. But it's kind of like, you know, that checkbook that you had, it could be wrong. And the bank had a number that said, this is how much you have in your account, and your checkbook could have a number and it says, this is how much you have. And those two numbers didn't always match. And it's sometimes, now you still have to do that with your iPhone. Have you ever noticed that your bank sometimes has a different number that's what you remember in your head? That's exactly the same thing. But what you're doing is you're reconciling accounts when you're going to the Lord saying, Lord, I have sinned against you today. My attitude was wrong when I talked to that person. Would you please forgive me? And suddenly, ching, the account is balanced. The balance in heaven matches the balance with you. When you have an imbalance, it's not good. So the danger for non-Christian, if you haven't repented of your sins, you're just completely in debt, and the penalty of your debt is death and hell. But if you're a Christian, you'll be judged on how we used our thoughts, how we used our hearts, what we did, our intentions, all that will be revealed. And that's why you need to keep a short list of sins. Now, again, some of you might be saying, but Brad, I don't know about this idea of, you know, as long as I'm in heaven, I don't think anybody will be unhappy in heaven. Every tear will be wiped away. There'll be no more sorrow. I know the Bible, you say. And so I don't care. Even if I smell smoke when I get to heaven, I'm at least I'm there. Well, you can take that attitude if you want. And one of the things the Bible is a little hard to understand is what will rewards in heaven actually mean? But there's a sense that Paul gives us especially that you're going to want those rewards. It's not because you're going to like gold, silver, and precious stones. It's what you'll be able to use with something of great value for all eternity. One description I've heard over the years is, you know, like a little toddler has a different set of things that make them really happy versus a grown adult. My grandson, Bo, is the cutest little guy, and whatever's in front of him, man, he's into it. He grabs stuff and runs around. But it's funny, he's got an uncanny ability to grab the most unsafe things. It sort of reminds me of his father at his age. And also, we used to call Joe, you know, Destructo Joe. But now we're seeing Destructo Bo. It's a gift, I think, that they have. And it's great, but it's so fun. You know, you can buy a really nice toy for Bo, and he'll kind of look at it. But man, if you've got a empty liter bottle of Diet Pepsi right there on the floor, that's what he wants. And he wants to play with that. And he can sit on the ground and just sit there and boing, 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 and bang. He's like giggling and having a great time. So as an adult, as a grandfather, I sit down and think, I'm going to try that. And I grab the half bottle of empty liter and I bang it on the ground. Ding, ding, ding. I'm like, this doesn't really do it for me. It's like, my capacity to enjoy that. Well, I enjoy other things. Now, if I took Bo, my grandson, and said, you know, Bo, this banging the leader thing is no fun at all. Come with me. So we go out into the garage and I fire up my KTM 505 dirt bike. And I want to make him safe, so I duct tape him to my dirt bike with me. And there I am with Bo and me, and I take off and we go to a motocross track. And I like motocross. I don't really like desert riding. I like jumps and whoop-de-doos and, you know, big berms and stuff. And I'm just gonna go for it with Bo on there. And I'm just like, oh yeah, and I love the sound of the motor. Wah! And I love the air and then hitting the ground. It's awesome. Now, I don't think a year and a half year old would appreciate. He probably doesn't have the capacity. Well, Brett, how would you know? That's what my dad did to me. Except he didn't use the duct tape. I remember hanging on to his handlebars, and I made new dents in those handlebars, man. I was hanging on. He'd be like, meh! Old Yamaha 360. You guys remember those bikes? They were like light switches. They were either like hair on fire or stopped. But I grew up, and it's amazing that I even liked dirt bikes after all that, because I was horrified in those younger years. But what's the difference? It has to do with your capacity to enjoy something. So when you get to heaven, are you going to be there with, you know, a liter bottle in heaven going ding, 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 and you're going to you'll be, ha, 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 this is great. I love heaven. Tears are wiped away, no more sorrow, but your capacity is going to be like a toddler. Or are you going to be able to do great things and your capacity to do things that actually matter more and more? Hopefully you're a mature believer that realizes that's a little bit. Now, I know that sounds bad, and some of you are like probably thinking, I don't want to be the leader bottle banger. And Brett, you're kind of freaking me out. You'll still like heaven. But the point that, and that's probably a wrong illustration, honestly, like it's clumsy to even try to talk about this, but I guess what I want you to know is it will matter. When you get to heaven and stand before the judgment seat of Christ, it will matter. And so you might think, well, you know, I've got a few secrets that nobody knows about my attitude or whatever, but that's gonna matter in eternity. That's why you got to confess your sins and he'll be faithful and just to forgive you. And really literally try to say, Lord, I want to serve you. I want to walk with you because I know that I have an eternity in heaven and all this that I do right now with what I have, it is going to in fact matter. So with all that said, you got to understand, it's all going to be revealed. So what will happen on Judgment Day? Number one, you will give a personal account before God. Number two, your secrets will be judged. But I also want to tell you something that I got to get out of our minds and sort of correct some thinking that is group numbing, I think, that we think. And that is number three, you'll be judged by Christ. Christ is the judge, but not on a curve. Bro, what? I don't understand this. Well, there's something. Do you like being judged on a curve? I was the kind of student that often liked that. I'll tell you why. If you loved being, you remember the bell-shaped curve, and basically the teacher would judge you on a curve, basically however the rest of the class did, it'd be relative to what your grade would end up being. But the reason I hated it when it was just a hard-nosed, you know, number that you had to hit, because if you're not a great student, then the best student in the class really, they'll pass. They might get an A or B, but you're going to get an F. Like, it's just harder. Bell-shaped curve sort of softens the blow a little bit. By the way, the story that I remember in college, we had a situation. We had a class of about 150 students in this one class I was in. It was called Mainstreaming and Classroom Management for us teachers. And it was how to, you know, treat your kids and discipline the classroom and stuff like that. I thought, oh, this will be helpful. But I remember this one day, the prof came in and had a stack of papers and he said, okay, today I'm gonna give you guys all an IQ test. We're gonna take the IQ test. I thought, wow, I've never done that. And he handed it out all across and all the students got their IQ test and we took it. And then he said, now on Wednesday, we will see what your score is and I'll pass them back to you. Well, we came back Wednesday and he started handing out these IQ tests. He said, okay, this is the test we took on Monday. Here's the, you know, the results. And if you would just kind of keep them to yourself for now, your scores. Well, I was sitting there watching and as people were getting it, they'd look at their paper at the top where he marked your IQ number. And one thing that he had done, by the way, before he passed them out, this is kind of funny, he made the bell-shaped curve on the chalkboard. And then he said, man, we had quite a spread of people on this in this class. And he said, there were some people that were over 160. And he wrote a few numbers up on the high end of the bell-shaped curve. And then he said, then there was, you know, people 150s, 140s. They're extremely bright, very intelligent people. 140 and above is considered brilliant. They said, now there's people in the 120s, 100s. These are kind of getting to be more normalized IQ numbers. And then he went all the way down and it was getting down to the lower end of the bell-shaped curve. And this person here got a 94, wrote that number down. And there was one person, and he went way down on the line, the flat part of the bell-shaped curve, and said, one person got an 89. And he said, now these people here are really bright. These people, this is borderline mental retardation. Now you got to understand, this is years ago when people used to say something like that. And I thought, man, I wonder who got that. That's so sad, you know. So when he was handing out the papers, you know, he was handing out the papers, and I was watching people's response. And, you know, most people kind of looked a little troubled, but like one dude, he was the slick guy in the class sitting over, he got hit and he's looked at it, he kind of turned it upside down and kind of went like this, you know, and I was like, oh, he must be one of those bright people. One girl got hers back and she literally burst into tears, grabbed her backpack and ran out of the room. I thought, oh, maybe she's the one that got the 89. But it was kind of a heavy moment, you know, and well, I get mine, I look at it, and you guessed it, big red letters, 89. I wanted to make sure nobody saw it. Now, I was like, this is horrible. And if I can only say it about a 5-second time, my life went through my brain. It was like, why am I in college? I'm the dumbest guy in this class. I should be homeless. I should get a job. This has nothing to do with school or... And I was just like, oh, I'm just, what am I doing? Oh, and it was just like, I was ripping myself to shreds. And then the prof said, now, because we're all going to be teachers and because we're all mature adults, we're going to do something that you wouldn't do with children, but we're going to divide the group into four categories and we'll have you get up and go into each corner of the room. And he went to the bell-shaped curve and he drew a line between all the divisions, you know, the 150 and above, they got to go to that corner. The 120s to above get to go to that corner. People that were in the 120 and less to about, and the last one went all the way down to the 94. And then he drew a line and he said, now, if you're here, there's only one number on that side, 89. He said that that group will stand in this corner. So in just a minute, I'm going to divide you up. Now, at this time, my mind's racing. How can I change the lettering on my paper? I could add a one, but that might be too high. 189, breaking a world record, and I'm not that smart. Plus, I don't have a red pencil. What am I going to do? And I was just thinking, maybe I should do what the girl did, get up and run out. Maybe that's a good idea. Well, anyway, he said, I'm going to do this. And when I count to three, I want you all to get up and go to your corner. He said, one, two. Oh, he said, I forgot to tell you, I gave every single one of you an 89. And man, the whole class, now, at that point, I was thinking, what was the guy going like this? Now, here's the thing. You know, I remember feeling sort of shaken by that exercise for days. It took days for me to come back to kind of feeling normal without my pit in my stomach. Now, the reason the prof did that, by the way, was to show what it feels like when you center, put a kid in the spotlight because of his failure and how demeaning, because most of those college students, they'd had enough success where they'd never even felt what that was like. But man, I'll tell you, it was very effective. But you know, it's funny because here's the thing. When you stand before God, God's not gonna judge you on a bell-shaped curve, comparing you to everybody else in the class. Do you understand that God's, if he's gonna compare you to something, there's only one person he's gonna compare you to. Does anybody know who that is? Jesus Christ himself. And you, in light of Jesus Christ, you look way worse than an 89. And so do I. We are such an abysmal, ultimate failure. That's what Paul tried to do in the first part of Romans. There's no one righteous, not even one. All have sinned. Your best works, Isaiah says, are like filthy rags. Do you understand? Like, we have to understand, judgment day is coming, and it's Christ who's gonna be the judge, and he's the perfect judge, sinless judge. And it's not gonna be on a bell-shaped curve. And you know, that feeling I had in that class that day will be nothing, I think, compared to the way we might feel when we realize, what have I done? What has my life been all about? Now, if you're not a Christian, it's gonna be the worst of worst when you stand before the great white throne judgment, because there'll be no feeling and there's no hope after that. But if you're a Christian, you sort of get the reprieve that I got in that class. When we all realized, guess what? Y'all didn't get an 89, even though it was enough believable to me where I thought I got the 89. I think that the judgment seat of Christ, you'll realize, man, I can't even believe I'm here in heaven, let alone at the judgment seat. But I wonder if we'll have a bit of a pit in our stomach. The Lord will say, guess what? I'm giving you an A, even though you don't deserve it. I'm gonna let you into heaven and you're getting in by my grace. It's a gift and you'll be so relieved. But at the same time, I don't wanna be there with any, you know, should I have lived my life different? Now, that's what Paul's talking about. So, number one, you'll give a personal account before God. Depends on what judgment you're gonna be at, that's kind of deal with that. But number two, your secrets will be judged. Number three, you're not judged on a curve, but you're gonna be judged by the righteous judge. You'll be judged by Christ, not on a curve. Finally, lastly, and this is a short one, ready or not, you'll still be judged. Did you see what it said there in verse 11 and 12? For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Do you realize when we talk about this, how important it is to just acknowledge that this is gonna happen. It is gonna come. It reminds me of the attitude of people in the last days that we're seeing rampant Some people, some of you might have said, Brad, great, good for you doing a prophecy update this Friday night. But man, you've been talking about the second coming of Christ. And I don't know, man. You know, and I don't really feel compelled to be into that stuff. The Lord's going to do what he's going to do. But be careful that you're not like not caring about that, because the Bible says we're supposed to care about that. I'm reminded of 2 Peter, but it reminds me of that putting off of something that it's going to come guaranteed. 2 Peter 3, 4, and 5 says, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And it says, for this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. In other words, they made that mistake. They were willingly ignorant during the days of Noah. And Peter says they'll be that way in the last days. But one of the reasons I think some of us want to be willingly ignorant, like a three-year-old saying, la, 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 you can't see me, as he covers his eyes and covers his ears. Like, some people want to live their Christian life that way. But that's just being willingly ignorant and putting off something that's guaranteed going to happen. Judgment Day is coming, and you can sort of plug your ears and say la, la, la all you want about Judgment Day, but it's coming. It's a guarantee. It's certain. So you will be held accountable. And I would just ask you this question. Are you aware? Are you living your life with an eternal perspective? Because whether you're a Christian or not, you really should be cognizant of that. It's coming. It's a guarantee. Like I said, ready or not, you'll still be judged. So for the Christian, how are you doing? Ask yourself, this isn't for me to judge you on how you're doing. It's for you to judge yourself and to say, Lord, do I have ill motivation? Is my attitude internally, I've kind of convinced myself it's okay because I'm not really letting other people see it, and not remembering that you actually see my attitude, my anger, my hatred toward that person? It's all open before God, and that will be revealed. Your intentions, your motives, all that. That's something for you Christians to say, Lord, help me to take account right now before I stand at the day of judgment. Now, if you're not a Christian, it's time to be saved. Today is the day of salvation. It's no, you know, the biggest sad thing I think is getting people to put it off. Oh, maybe I'll become a Christian later. But often those are the people that don't get it done ever. And you don't know what's gonna happen tomorrow. Your time, your appointment to die, only God knows that. And then how you live your life from this point on is also important. Hopefully you have a lot of days left so you can serve Christ and have good fruit at the judgment seat of Christ. Would you bow your heads, please, as we close? And if you Christians would be in prayer, I'd like to invite anyone here who is not a believer. Maybe you're saying, Brad, I believe. Am I a Christian? Well, let's make sure. What does the Bible say? Repent of your sins. That's the essential part of this. You have to acknowledge, I'm a sinner. And guess what? We're all sinners. You're just joining the club of everybody else in humanity, but you're acknowledging your sin before God. That's what repentance means. Doesn't mean you're perfect. It means that you acknowledge that your actions have been contrary to God. And then you're doomed because of that, except for one thing. Jesus Christ came and died for your sins. And all you need to do is to confess with your mouth. Romans 10, verse 9 and 10. Confess with your mouth. Believe in your heart the Lord Jesus, that God raised him up after he died on the cross, that he rose up from the grave, and that your sins are forgiven. And because of that, you're accepting the gift of salvation through Christ. It says you will live. You won't be sent to hell, as all of us deserve, but you will be saved from hell. And when you die, you'll go to heaven. And you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And good news, if you show up smelling like smoke, congratulations, you'll make it. But if you accept Christ today, the rest of your life, you can say, I'm gonna live for Christ. I'm gonna serve him. I'm gonna dump this stuff that's pulled me back and held me down. So becoming a Christian really is nothing you earn or deserve. It's something that's given to you by God as his grace. By grace, you were saved through faith. That's what it says in Ephesians 5, or pardon me, 2 verse 8. So I'd like to pray that prayer with anybody. If that's you, with everybody else praying right now, if that's you, would you just look up at me and wave, give me a wave, and I'll just acknowledge you, and then you can put your hand down once I acknowledge you. Just anybody before we pack it up. I don't wanna miss you, so I'm gonna look around for a second. Awesome, see you there, good. Let me just look around for a minute. Anybody else? Cool, I see you there, good. Make sure I see it. Over here, I see you, good. Cool. Awesome. I'm gonna pray this prayer of confession that really is modeled after Romans 10, 9 and 10. Let's just pray that confession together. And I'm gonna ask the whole church, let's pray this out loud with these five people who are accepting Christ right now. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your son, Jesus. I believe that he died on the cross for my sins and that he rose up from the grave and that I'm forgiven. Help me to walk with you. Thank you for saving me. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. And Lord, I pray blessing upon these people who've just confessed their faith. Lord, would you just show your love to them that they have it, that they don't have to try to earn it or deserve it, but that it's there, that you've already locked them in because of your love. But may that love and that goodness just inspire them just to walk in your truth and to do well, Lord, and to dump the sinful stuff. Lord, help us all with that. We know that in our inner man, there's just a tendency to want to do sinful stuff. I pray that we'd have a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. And Lord, I pray above all, as we learn here even today, that we'd not be judging others, but that we'd look introspectively at our own behavior and focus on what we need to fix and improve. Help us with what Paul is teaching us tonight. May we have ears to hear what your Spirit would say. In Jesus' name, amen.